Daniel 3, verse 29. Daniel 3, verse 29. I want to read you something interesting that I just ran across. I thought you would enjoy it. This happened June the 14th, 1951. All right? A VIP came to Houston. June the 14th, 1951. This VIP made a speech. It was on Flag Day, June the 14th. The speech was made in Rice Stadium. Quote, just give you part of it. There are those who subvert morality at the means to gain or entrench power. There are those who, believing themselves liberals, chart a course which can but lead to destruction. There are those cynically inclined whose restless impulse is ever seeking change. Remember, this is 1951, June the 14th in Houston. There are those who are constantly trying to alter our basic concepts of freedom and human rights. There are those who seek to prevent men from fearlessly speaking their minds according to the dictates of their own conscience. There are those who plan to limit our individual rights to share in the sovereign power of the people. There are those who subvert government from being the guardian of the people's rights to make it an instrument of despotic power. There are those who alter the constitutional checks and balances established to preserve the integrity of our coordinate branches. There are those who seek to make the burden of taxation so great and progressively to increase so alarmingly that the spirit of adventure, tireless energy, masterful initiative which built the material strength of the nation shall become stultified and inert. Remember, it's 1951 here in Houston. There are those who seek to make all men the servants of the state. There are those who seek to change our systems of free enterprise, which, whatever its faults, demands the maximum of energy from human resources and provides the maximum benefits in human happiness and contentment. Finally, perhaps the most deadly are those who seek to convert us to a form of socialistic endeavor leading directly to the path of communist slavery. As a counterbalance to these forces, there is the deep spiritual urge in the hearts of our people, a spiritual urge capable of arousing and directing a decisive and impelling public opinion. That indeed is the great safeguard and resource of America. So as long as it exists, we are secure, for it holds us to the path of reason. It is an infallible reminder that our greatest hope rests upon two mighty symbols, the cross and the flag, and one based upon those immutable doctrines which provides the spiritual strength to persevere along the course which is just and right, and the other based upon the invincible will that human freedom shall not perish from the earth. These are the mighty bulwarks against the balance of these atheistic, predatory forces which seek to destroy the spirituality of the human mind and to enslave the human body. On this day, annually, set apart for all Americans to repledge their allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands, let us pray for the spiritual strength and innate wisdom to keep this nation to the course of freedom charted by our fathers, to preserve it as the mighty instrument on earth to bring universal order out of existing chaos, to restore liberty where liberty has perished, and to reestablish human dignity where human dignity has been suppressed, unquote. June the 14th, 1951, Houston, Rice Stadium. Who do you think it was? Douglas MacArthur. Can you believe that? He said the answer to our problems in 51 are spiritual. You're not going to find those speeches anymore. But I thought that was interesting because I was thinking where I was in 51. I think that was the only time he's ever been in Houston, but some people don't realize some of the leaders in the past, we mentioned him the other night, about wanting to give out Bibles, and this one was a tremendous speech. All right, verse 29. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after the sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree. The analysis of this decree demonstrates the fact that unsaved rulers, like Nebuchadnezzar, repeat the same mistake in a different form. They vacillate. Nebuchadnezzar now abandons the attempt to force idolatry on his subject. And now he tries to force worship of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, instead of the golden image, he seeks to force the free will of his subjects to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to try to force them into worshiping Jesus Christ, who is the God of these three delivered believers. And this violates the principle of the separation of church and state, or in that day, the separation of religion and state. People must choose to come to Christ of their own free will. They must express faith in Jesus Christ from a positive volition. And they must have freedom to do so. So what Nebuchadnezzar is doing now, he's going to turn around and destroy their freedom. He's going to try to force on them, not idolatry, not on the golden image now. He reverses himself. He's going to try to force them to worship Jesus Christ, who delivered these three believers. Both of those concepts are wrong, because both are involved with coercion. One is false, one is true. But you can't force people to worship either that which is false or that which is true. That's a good factor in witnessing. If you establish the principle when you're witnessing that God is a gentleman or that they have free will, and you're not going to force them, give them the information, let them make up their own mind. Even though we want them to accept Christ as Savior, you can't destroy that freedom of volition. Because this violates the whole principle of divine institution number one. And actually, that's what Satan is doing here through Nebuchadnezzar. He's trying to destroy the true issue in an unseen spiritual conflict. You see, it's all right for him to make a suggestion. But here he makes a decree in verse 29, notice, that every nation, every people and language that speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, notice, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. That's verse 29. So he's gone from a bad decision to another bad decision. And this is a violation, again, of divine institution number one, which is freedom of choice. And this coercion destroys the issue of the gospel, and such intimidation is wrong. The state, the government, the nation has no right to threaten or demand to its constituents to believe in Christ or to believe in anything. We have to be careful of that, because we're coming up on that in our country right now. The purpose of the state or the national entity is to preserve order so that evangelism can be conducted. Where there is law and order, why, it's a strong national entity, and then evangelism is conducted under ideal conditions. But where you have any fusion of church and state, then coercion becomes the issue rather than what do you think of Jesus Christ. You know, in Europe they have national churches. Germany has them. And they're taxed. You know, the state takes care of them. He says here that no other God can deliver. He's talking about rescuing the believers, and that's true. And he admires the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't understand the principle of grace and free will. It's one thing to recognize the power of Jesus Christ. You know, deism, or people who are deists, recognize the power, but they're not believers. Everybody talks about Thomas Jefferson, you know, but he was a deist. What does that mean? He believes in the power, but he never believes in salvation in Christ. You know, you can believe in the power of God and still be an unbeliever. You haven't accepted Christ as Savior. You say, oh, God has power. That doesn't get you in the plan of God. It's something else to recognize the grace of God and believe in Jesus Christ. Recognition of divine power is not salvation. Pharaoh recognized the power of God after those 10 plagues. So Nebuchadnezzar at this point is not saved yet. He's coming up to it. Now in verse 30 we have some dividends resulting from faith in the promises of God. Some people say, you know, why should I trust the Lord? Why should I put my confidence in Him? Well, I'll show you why and what happens as a result of it. Verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, there are two principles that are fulfilled here from this word. One is the principle of leveling with people rather than flattering people. The Dale Carnegie technique always flatters people. They make a sale or make a point. The principle here is leveling with people rather than flattering them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not flatter this king. They didn't work him up. They were honest with him. And they told it just the way it is. And so they fulfilled the principle found in Proverbs 28, verse 23. And that says, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. In other words, you may be afraid to tell someone the truth. But Proverbs 28:23 says that you'll find more favor by being honest with them than flattering them. Then there is the second principle that's found here, and that's living your life as unto the Lord rather than unto men. And that fulfills the principle of Proverbs 16, verse 7. And that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. See, Nebuchadnezzar is promoting these guys. And yet they told him where it was. They didn't flatter him. They didn't say, oh, king, live forever. Yes, well, you know, no, they didn't. They said, listen, our Lord can deliver us. Whether he delivers us or not, it's up to him. We're still not going to serve you and your idols. So we have actually Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fulfilling certain principles which are found in Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom, which is the application of the word to experience. Now that's the first lesson from this chapter. The second lesson from this chapter is this. Neither pride nor abuse of power, which is what Nebuchadnezzar is, can change the course of history. Now follow me on this because, you know, you may come across some things that come up in our history or history surrounding us that is the epitome of this. Hitler was full of pride. Hitler was full of the abuse of power. And I'm saying to you that neither pride nor the abuse of power can change the course of history. See, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do that. Three, the principle of the Word of God under the concept of growing in grace. In other words, if you're a believer, you're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. When pressure and suffering comes, it's like the ant or the squirrel, you know, that stores his nuts in the summertime for the winter. Get the word, and then when the pressure comes, you got your nuts ready. See, that's the whole concept. The believer has a divine viewpoint. And under pressure, he does very well. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So this means that your daily Bible study prepares you for areas of pressure. Your daily Bible study. Four, the responsibility of government. And when that responsibility terminates. The government demands certain things from us as believers. That's Romans 13. But the government has no right to interfere with your human volition in matters pertaining to God, or to religion, or to spiritual things. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were servants in government positions in Babylon until their volition was challenged. And when it was, they took a proper stand and they refused to worship the idol. And they came under the principle of render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are in God. We're involved in two kingdoms. God's kingdom, and then the national entity that we live in. Five, the pernicious activity of ecumenical religion. Pernicious, P-E-R-N-I-C-I-O-U-S. Evil. Pernicious is a word for poneros, or evil. The word for Satan. Evil activity of ecumenical religion. See, behind Nebuchadnezzar, and everybody has to worship the idol, is the attempt of an ecumenical religion. It's the attempt of Nebuchadnezzar to try to change the history under the concept of religion, one world religion, see, which we'll have in the tribulation under the Antichrist. See, it's Satan's ace. So point five says that it's evil, this ecumenical religion. Point six says, we see in this chapter how God cares for the believer under maximum pressure. These three are thrown into the fire. They make a stand, you see? And all these believers did was simply take a correct biblical stand, and God provided. That's all you have to do. Get the Word of God, make a correct biblical application, and God will provide. Point seven, happiness comes from the Word of God in your soul. In other words, if you take in the Word of God and you build up some maturity in your soul, well, that's where your happiness, not the possession of great power. Nebuchadnezzar had everything he wanted, but he was miserable. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had nothing and they were happy. What shall we say? They probably had a blast in the fire. Point eight. You cannot destroy the military establishment of a national entity without destroying the national entity itself. You cannot destroy the military establishment of a national entity, Gene brought that out in a prayer just a minute ago, without destroying the entity itself. And that's what comes out in the next chapter, chapter 4. And so we have many principles like that even in our country today. And these are good principles for this chapter. All right, chapter 4. Try to give you some principles on the chapters from time to time. It may help to recall some of the things that we studied. Chapter 4, the title of this chapter is Trees. Remember Joyce Kilmer wrote that poem about trees? I think that I shall never sing. You know, trees. Well, there are many references to trees in the Bible. Many references. You know, people are always asking about how to study. Well, just take a word like trees and follow it through. You'd be surprised what you would learn. One of the most important mentions of trees in Scripture is the one on which the Lord Jesus Christ died, the tree. Just as Adam's fall was associated with a tree, so our salvation depends upon another one. The Bible says that everyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. Galatians 3:13. Cursed is any man that hangeth on a tree. So Jesus Christ came under the curse of sin to free us from it forever. And so for our sakes he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Now under the direction of God the Holy Spirit, the writers of Scripture have compared man to a tree. In Psalm 1, we have the blessed man of Psalm 1. And blessed means that he possesses happiness. And he's described in Psalm 1 as a productive tree. It says in Psalm 1, verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in the season, his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now in Scripture, a soul-winning believer is likened to a tree, in Proverbs 11:30. And in Isaiah 65, verse 22, we have believers in the millennium. And longevity is in terms of a tree. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, 7 and 8, pictures a man in the place of maximum blessing through occupation with Christ, and he too is said to be like a tree. In other words, you can go on and on. Now in Daniel chapter 4, here we have a strong tree which is cut down at the peak of its usefulness. This tree is an analogy to the cursed man of Jeremiah 17:5, where it says, who made flesh his arm. And that's a perfect picture of King Nebuchadnezzar or the Chaldean Empire. Nebuchadnezzar attempted to change God's design of history by his own ability. So this chapter deals with God's judgment and discipline of this great ruler who was consumed with mental attitude sins. Now at the end of chapter 2 and 3, Nebuchadnezzar had observed the power of God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he had not passed the point of God consciousness yet. He had heard the message of salvation, but he hasn't accepted the gift of eternal life yet. But I want you to know that God is faithful. And Scripture says, Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God never fails mankind. He'll never fail Nebuchadnezzar either. After you reach the point of God consciousness, every normal individual has an opportunity to become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Some make the transition easily. Some make the transition readily. Others have to be brought low before they look beyond themselves. What I'm telling you is this. In your witnessing, you may witness to someone they'll accept Christ as Savior. In your witnessing, you may run across someone that's so full of pride that he has to be brought low before he'll look up. They're all different types. We all come to salvation by faith in Christ, but you know, some people just accept it readily, and other people, it takes them a long time. Pride has to be knocked down to them before they get to see it. Nebuchadnezzar's salvation came after a temporary loss of his kingdom. God took his kingdom away from him, and after a loss of his sanity. He lost his kingdom, and he lost his sanity before he came to Christ. Now, you may be able to witness and say, what kind of an unbeliever are you? Are you a Nebuchadnezzar type, or are you just one of those that are going to accept Christ? You know, God may have to take away whatever your kingdom happens to be, and even lose your sanity before you accept him. There are different types. Daniel chapter 4 is actually a tract written by this king describing the depths to which he sank before he accepted Christ as Savior. He came to Christ the hard way. But we all don't. In other words, don't think that everybody has to have this to happen to them before they can accept Christ. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's autobiography. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. There's a great contrast between chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 3. Man, it's really, if we can ever recall the three of them together, you'll see how tremendous the word is. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, notice, unto all the people, nations, languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. How are you that I'd underline that last phrase? Because it's a beauty. The king here, now, in context, is the regenerate ruler of the Chaldean Empire. Since the tract was written after he was saved, it's a retrospective exposition. English translation, looking back on it. This is after he's saved. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar, here in verse 1, wanted everyone to know about his salvation. When I say everyone, I mean everyone. So he addresses the message to what? Three categories of people. Notice, unto all people. That's racial. Two, nations. That's geographical. Three, language. That's linguistic. In other words, he has a far-flung empire that's made up of different races of people. He wants all of them to hear. He has a far-flung empire that has different geographical locations, and he wants them to know. And it's made up of different languages, and he also wants them to know. When a person accepts Christ as his personal Savior and has the assurance of eternal security, he wants to share that information to pass it on to others. And I just challenge you to remember your conversion and see if that wasn't so with you. I did. I definitely did. In fact, I felt badly because I had been cheated. They hadn't told me about it before, you know. So I want to tell everybody about it too. Now here it is. The next time you tell somebody about Jesus Christ, think of salvation as your most valuable possession in the world. A deposit. God gave you a deposit. Not only will that provide tremendous enthusiasm, but it enables to cut through the barrage of ridicule, sarcasm, or any other obstacles you may encounter when you witness for Christ. In other words, you may tell someone about the Lord, and they may tell you a lot of different nasty things. But you see, here is the enthusiasm and the insurance. You tell them what happened to you. That's all. Period. Every born-again believer should want to follow in Nebuchadnezzar's footsteps here by sharing the gospel with others, because they may say, hey, I don't believe that. That's a bunch of baloney. But you say, hey, this is what happened to me. Period and out. Now notice how the salutation ends. He says, peace be multiplied unto you. Peace is the word that is shalom. It's the same in the Chaldean as it is in the Hebrew, which is a tremendous greeting in the ancient East. In fact, they still do it today. The Jews and the Arabs greet each other, and the first guy says shalom, shalom. The second guy says shalom aleichem, which means peace, peace to you. And that's the way they go. But this phrase means more than hello. In other words, this is hello, an exchange from one Jew to another. But you're talking about unbelievers with no concept. But hello and peace be multiplied here is a PL imperfect, which may not mean anything often, and this is intensive step. And the word for peace in Chaldean is Shana. Remember Shana now? Well, that may help you with it. I was thinking about that when they went on. You know, by the way, that guy, Bowser, that skinny guy with the black shirt, with that deep voice, studied at Juilliard School of Music and graduated from that in opera. And that's what he's doing now. That's unreal. But anyway, that's off the subject. But Shana is a much stronger word than peace be with you. Peace be multiplied, translated, would be placid, stabilized condition under all circumstances. And means that peace is constantly active in meeting every problem in life. This is sort of like a tranquility, a stabilized tranquility in you, that when a pressure comes about, this is what you throw up against it, or that's what's there, is being the peace of God. I want you to notice here, multiplied. Grace and peace are only multiplied. It's never added, it's subtracted or divided. God multiplies it. Verse 2. I thought it good, he said, to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought towards me. Notice the last half of that verse. Here was a guy who was previously full of pride and said, you know, who can deliver you out of my hands? And then he says, in verse 2, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought towards me. Verse 2 gives us the purpose of this tract. It's obvious that Nebuchadnezzar's soul reflected divine viewpoint as a result of his conversion. And his written testimony here can be classified as production of divine good because it's the Word of God. In other words, what I'm saying is, this testimony of his conversion is a part of the Word of God. And it has to be divine good and truth because God, the Holy Spirit, used him to write this. It's inspiration. As an unbeliever, this king was capable only of human viewpoint and had determined that his subjects participate in idolatry. After he was saved and learned some of the divine viewpoint, his attitude changed. And he recognized that man's freedom or choice should never be violated. Furthermore, Nebuchadnezzar remembered his own misery before he accepted Christ as his Savior. And although that he had every material possession a man could desire, still he was unhappy, always seeking a stimulus to compensate for the void of his life. In contrast, he had seen three Jewish men who sought nothing more than the freedom to worship their God, and they were supremely happy even while facing death. So because of these three men and these things, Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 2, I thought it good. I thought it good is it seemed good. It seemed good to Nebuchadnezzar to publish farm-wide the manner of his miraculous conversion. Now the word signs refers to the dream and its application as far as the impact of the gospel was concerned. The word wonders indicates the interpretation of the dream and the way it was fulfilled. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, I think it's about time that I reveal to you all the wonderful knowledge that has come to me concerning, now notice, what God had wrought towards me. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar no longer took credit to himself, but attributed these signs and wonders to the high God and what the high God had done towards him. See, he recognized the grace of God before he was full of pride. And he wanted every person who read this tract to know that he had crossed over the line and had trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and he starts off with grace, what God has wrought to me. And under the principle of grace, he understood that God did all the work. And he understood that grace equals God doing the work and man's receiving, see, what God wrought towards me. And the one who does the work gets the credit. That's God. So God's total plan for man comes in three stages. Salvation, Jesus Christ did the work, and Jesus Christ receives the glory. And stage two, which is spirituality, which is a believer living his lifetime on this earth, it's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. Stage three, which is the believer in eternity, it's entirely the work of God the Father. See, man can't get his oar in anywhere. And the believer who's growing through the daily intake of the Word of God simply commits his problems, his difficulties, his trials, his pressures and heartaches to the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7. And he casts his burdens upon the Father, and the Father sustains him in Psalm 55:22. And he remembers that the battle is the Lord's, 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, And fear ye not, and stand still, and see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. So under the principle of grace, man receives what God has provided. That's what God has wrought towards me. And such reliance on the Lord demonstrates the principle of faith in the promises of God and resting in them. So grace depends really on who and what God is, never on us. And when He disciplines us, when we are out of line, He never gives us what we deserve. If He did, none of us would be around. You see, everything depends on the Lord. So what a wonderful and tremendous change has taken place in King Nebuchadnezzar's life. You see him full of pride and everything, and idol worship, and now he's talking about the grace of God. It's great to see in context. Nebuchadnezzar understood the principle of grace before he started writing tracts. What the Lord had wrought to me. You know, there are very few tracts that have grace in them. It's always about, I was out in the woods, and I was doing this, and I was doing that, and I did this, and I did that, and, oh, gosh. Isn't it great to see a man start out with a tract and talks about what the Lord had did to him? Verse 3. Now notice how he continues. How great His signs! How mighty are His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. You know what it took for Nebuchadnezzar to say this when he's fighting for his kingdom and making the gold head, the whole body and legs gold and trying to perpetuate history? And he says, hey, it's His signs. It's His wonders. It's His kingdom. That's a dramatic change. How great are His signs? See, this is an amplified reference to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which was an integral part of divine revelation. How mighty are His wonders? This entails both the interpretation of the dream and the conversion of the king. And then he says, His kingdom. This draws attention to the future kingdom of Messiah. And Nebuchadnezzar had received information through Daniel concerning his own great empire and the rise and fall of other kingdoms. However, in his tract, he spoke not of earthly kingdoms, but I want you to notice, an everlasting kingdom, greater than any empire ever to be ruled by mere man. Boy, this is a change in Nebuchadnezzar. That's the change the Word of God can have in your life. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar stated that because of his relationship with the Lord, he was a part of that everlasting kingdom. So thus the king repudiated both the image of gold which he had built and the kingdom that he had tried to perpetuate in Daniel 3. And then he says his dominion. This refers to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ over born-again believers. His dominion. While this is the devil's world, with Satan as his ruler, Ephesians 2:2, God never loses control. There are always regenerate persons on the earth. And so it says from generation to generation. See, His dominion is from generation to generation. Which means the principle is that the Lord never leaves Himself without a witness, even in times of great apostasy. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. See the gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay. But regardless of the instability of the international scene or the pressures of life, and because of the fact that we live in the Satan's world, God's Word lives on forever. See, that's generation to generation. The Word of God, the divine viewpoint of life, in the soul of Nebuchadnezzar or any believer, is the means of inner peace, inner happiness, inner power, and blessing. And here we have the emphasis on the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, and the eternal life of God. Verse 4, the insecurity of prosperity. The insecurity of human prosperity. And watch to see how this is brought out in verse 4. This is some track. to be dissected. He states who he is, talks about the grace of God, you know, talks about a kingdom that's not his, that he's been trying to manufacture, and he talks about one that's going to last forever. And then in verse 4, he talks about the insecurity of human prosperity. And he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. Two words there, rest and flourishing. And this is a summary of temporal security. Rest, the king was taking a nap or reclining. Was at rest means to be prosperous. And this has a reference to human security. You know, you got it made, and you're just laying in the shade, you know, just cooling it. So it's simply an idiom for the king enjoying a great period of peace, relaxing, and well-being. Nebuchadnezzar was not only a military genius who had conquered a large portion of the world, and I'll read a quote from history a little later on about this, but also an excellent administrator. The empire had been consolidated, and at this point in his life, no hostile power was threatening his security. He had peace in his time. He had wisely delegated authority in all areas, and therefore he was able to rest and flourish. You know, if you're in a place of authority, you delegate authority, and you can put your feet on the desk. That's exactly the principle. Now, the word, the Chaldean word here is very interesting. Here's the word for flourishing. Ra'an. This is very guttural on the end. You really have to almost cough to say it. Ra'an, like that it is. Actually, the word means, literally, to grow green. That's what that word means. Or to be covered with leaves. One of those two is what that word means. That's an idiom for prosperity. We'll get it coming up just a little bit. This is analogous to a vigorous growth of a tree. I said we're talking about a tree. So to grow green or to be covered with leaves means that that tree is, you know, well, here's a tree, I guess. How's that? Okay? That's a tree and that's the ground. And if it's covered with green, you know, or flourishing with leaves, then that means that tree is alive and it's functioning as it should. And that's prosperity. Now, although Nebuchadnezzar had everything, humanly speaking, to make him happy, his possessions could not protect him from fear. So much for social security. Verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid. He's got prosperity, got peace in his time, got his feet on the desk, and now he gets a dream and it frightens him. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Well, there you see how the insecurity of prosperity doesn't help. What the king didn't realize at this time, that this dream was divine revelation from God. Just as had been the dream of the image of chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar admits that what he saw made him afraid. It's a PL again, it's a PL stem. And they come up all the time because they are intensive stems of the word dakal. And that means to be frightened, terrified, intense. In other words, God's word, God's power, always frightens the unbeliever or the believer without the divine viewpoint of life. It's frightening. Since there's no true or permanent security or peace apart from salvation, this king, as an unbeliever before his conversion, derived little comfort from his position. And neither can any other believer. Because Matthew 8, 36 and 37 says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, Nebuchadnezzar, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, Nebuchadnezzar? And then the word thoughts here refers to the images of the imagination. In this case, the central image that he's going to get is a tree. So faced with a divine revelation, which he could not grasp, the king became restless and troubled in his mind. And this was the intent of this dream vision. In other words, This trouble was designed for a definite purpose. The purpose was for Nebuchadnezzar to have eternal salvation. See, this is getting his attention. God's going to back up the hearse, so to speak. See, that's the way he's got to come. He knows the type of person he is. He knows what it's going to take. Many years were to pass before Nebuchadnezzar would learn the great lesson of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is there's no substitute for fellowship with God. In the meantime, the old adage, misery loves company, applies here, and this powerful monarch, immobilized by fear, calls on his State Department for help in verse 6 and 7. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Verse 7, then came in the magicians, the astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, notice, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Now, in view of the events of Daniel chapter 2, it's surprising that Nebuchadnezzar did not call for Daniel immediately. He went through this before. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was still resisting the grace of God, so as with most people, and he first sought human viewpoint solutions. Can't blame him because, you know, we all try to do that too, even as believers. Look from the human viewpoint for our solutions, even though we know better. Remember that Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 through Daniel 7, deals with Gentile nations. So we're working with the Chaldean language, not the Hebrew. And so when he says, then came in the magicians, here's the word. And it's hard. C-H-A-R-T-U-M-M-A-J-A. Now that's a Chaldean word for magicians. Shartuma. And these are the scribes who wrote in hieroglyphics and recorded and maintained the files of Chaldean mysteries and religion. So these are the scribes. I'll give you a quote from history also to support this. The astrologers, A-S-H-E-P-M-A-J-A, Ashmaja, this is the one who predicts the future trends of the nation based on astrology, other sciences included. And they had an espionage organization. They also practiced incantation by control of the breath. I'm going to tell you this once more. They practiced incantation by control of their breath. It's like tongues. Do the same thing. In fact, the very word here is derived from the word meaning to whisper or to breathe, to blow. See, that's controlling your larynx and controlling your breathing and giving out incantations like demon ventriloquists. See what I'm saying? So maybe some of our tongue friends are involved in this unbeknownst to themselves. Very interesting. The Chaldeans, the next word Chaldeans, is K-A-S-D-A-J-E. And this is the priestly caste who were exceedingly powerful with a government hierarchy. For your reference, Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 3, page 208. Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 3, page 208. The soothsayers, G-A-Z-E-R-I-N, are determiners. They were the pagan counterpart of the biblical prophets energized by Satan's demons. They possibly held the highest position of all as they determined the future policies and the course of action for the empire. And as long as there is any other source available, unbelievers, and for that matter, many believers, they don't seek solutions to their problems from the Word of God, they go elsewhere. Since understanding the dream was beyond the reach of human wisdom, were not surprised to read in the king's report they did not make known unto me the interpretation. Why? These are all unbelievers. See? And the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. In other words, they can't come up with an answer to divine revelation, and it was. Daniel 4, verse 8, "But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying." All right. Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to get this slow, has exhausted every human possibility. He tried every human resource which was available to him, soothsayers, magicians, before summoning Daniel, which is God's man, for that crisis. So there's a principle there. There are times when you're dealing with the human race and the unbeliever, you're trying to witness to them. There are times when you have to let them alone. And you have to be patient and let them exhaust their human resources before they will ever listen to any principle connected with the gospel. Once more, there are certain individuals in the human race who are unbelievers. See, grace makes you flexible. You don't deal with everybody the same way. There are times when you deal with certain people in the human race that you have to leave them alone. You have to be patient with them and let them exhaust their human resources before they ever listen to any principle connected with the gospel. Now, the wise men failed because human viewpoint cannot deal with the Word of God. And the dream which came to Nebuchadnezzar was the Word of God. Neither the unbeliever nor the carnal believer can understand or appreciate the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. So look at this verse 8, "But at last." And this is the principle of not being pushy. I'll give you a couple points on it. One, after every human resource has failed and proven futile, it is no accident that Daniel came last. It was the plan of God to reach Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel came last because Daniel is God's man. Point two, Daniel did not push himself. He quietly waited for the Lord's appointed time. There's a right time and there's a wrong time. And the principle is that timing belongs to the Lord. Timing never belongs to us. Neither time nor timing belong to us. For example, you might meet right man or right woman at a particular time. And it's not the time to marry them. There's a right time to get married and a wrong time. There's a right time to do a right thing and there's a wrong time to do a right thing in a right way. Both time and timing are in the Lord's hands. Ours is not to deal with the time or the timing, but simply to be prepared for whatever occurs when it occurs by the daily intake of the Word of God. So this was true of Daniel. Daniel never pushed himself before these wise men. He waited till he was called. Three, believers must always lose out by being pushy. When a believer tries to advance himself without waiting on the Lord, he loses out. The point is, if the Lord doesn't promote you, you are not promoted. I don't care how you promote yourself. Four, Joshua did not advance himself for 40 years in the desert. He was Moses' assistant for 40 years, and he waited on the Lord for his promotion. Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, 3:7 and 6:27. 40 years he was his assistant. How would you like to be the guy's assistant for 40 years? David was a relaxed believer who waited and looked after his father's sheep until actually the Lord opened the door of service for him. He was the eighth one that they brought forth all the others first. And his opportunity came after 40 years of crises and failure on the part of the Jewish army, and David arrived at camp and volunteered to fight Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, 4, 16, 32. If you understand the principle about waiting on the Lord, you will never be concerned about advancing yourself. When you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you take in the Word of God, eventually God will use you in His way and in His own time. Daniel neither tried to advance himself, nor did he move ahead of the Lord. He knew that if God did not provide opportunity for service or give authority, one is to continue in status quo quietly, patiently, and faithfully. Colossians 3:17. 5. If the Lord magnifies the believer and gives him authority, it's bona fide authority. But if not, the believer should relax and wait on the Lord. Preparation, daily function of growing in grace. 6. Final point. The principle before us is to serve the Lord quietly, patiently, and faithfully. Respond to His Word. Grow in grace unto maturity, just as Daniel did between chapters 2 and chapter 4. He spent time in preparation. Daniel didn't push himself. He waited to be asked. So verse 8, but alas, Daniel. And then we'll take it up next time and see what Nebuchadnezzar writes in his tract about Daniel and what he saw in him. And we'll take it up next time at verse 8. Father, we thank You for the privilege and the opportunity of reading a passage from history and the conversion of this great king, Nebuchadnezzar, and the principles of pride and grace. We're thankful for this concept that we don't have to run ahead. We may be ambitious. We may desire certain positions or approbation in life. It's only natural. But we're thankful for this challenge from Your Word to just quietly, patiently, faithfully continue taking Your Word, make application. When the time comes for promotion or authority or service, You'll provide in Your timing, in Your provision, and all our responsibility is to be faithful. We're thankful for those who are faithful, who assemble themselves, taking Your Word of God, and grow in grace so we can have an opportunity to have classes like this and have a ministry like this. We thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.